So, Father, we thank you that we are waiting here for you. We thank you, Father, that you're here. In every page of this scripture, you breathed it by your Holy Spirit. We need you. And Father, I need you this morning in special ways because what I need to share is challenging. But as I've prayed thousands of times for your church, and I pray for West Church this morning that your saints would be equipped, your kingdom would be extended, and there'd be more lovers of Jesus on the planet. And all God's people said, amen, amen. Please be seated. Such a great spirit of worship, isn't there? Just a sweetness and an immediacy and a reality. And we're still in John 4, and I wanted to just say a couple things. Pastor Rick did a beautiful job in talking about the Samaritan woman, about salvation. And last week I began the topic of worship, about Jesus saying we must worship in spirit and truth. But this morning I'm looking at this must of Jesus, which we saw that he must go through Samaria, not out of convenience, but out of call, not because it was shorter, but because he was directed by the Spirit, not because he had to, but he was compelled to. And yet the disciples didn't get it. They didn't understand what was on his heart. And I've provided for you an outline, and my title this morning is Seeing Jesus on Mission, that there are new questions that create new directions. Helmut Thielicke said, we are all like schoolboys looking up answers in the encyclopedia of the Bible. And yet, as I open this morning, it's sometimes better to have a deep new question than it is to have a pat answer. One of America's great, most successful pastors said in a teaching seminar that I went to, he said, there's only two kinds of people in your church, and you need to know that. He says, one is you tell them why it's important, and they'll get it done. He says, the next group is show us what to do, and we will do it with you. And yet, Jesus in this passage does not do what we think looks successful by megachurch standards. For he starts in verse 29 with a question. What? No one asked him, what do you want? Or why are you talking? And then he will go down later on in this passage in verse 35. Do you not say? And so he begins their development with questions. And last week we looked at the question, are you a must Christian or a maybe Christian? And remember, we put this beautiful picture up and I asked you if you were hungry. So are you a must Christian or are you a maybe Christian? Questions are powerful, for they engage us. Steve Jobs said to John Sculley when trying to recruit him from Pepsi, do you want to continue to sell sugar water for a living, or would you like to change the world? Sid Caesar, who was addicted to alcohol for almost 30 years, the only thing that really changed Sid Caesar is when somebody asked him, Sid, do you want to live or do you want to die? And I remember when I was about 18 or 19 years old, a pastor came to me because I had one foot in the world and one foot trying to follow Christ. He looked me right in the face. He says, when are you going to be man enough to follow Jesus Christ? Or when are you going to be man enough to stop using your parents? And it cut right through me. For you see, questions have the unique ability to get inside of us. Answers often will fill our brain. Questions will probe our soul. And so I have some reflection questions for you on your outline. And the first one is this. Are you willing and are we willing to begin asking Jesus questions? And are you ready for the surprise of it that might not be the answer to what you think? Would you change your direction if you were convinced that Jesus was asking you to change? Will we as a church begin to ask Jesus, what do you want at West Church, and will we do it if he tells us? And are we willing to begin the process of changing our future direction as disciples of Jesus Christ? How many questions do you think Jesus asked his disciples in the New Testament? Just take a guess. Well, I'll tell you, because nobody asked me a question. 170 times. 170 times Jesus asked questions. Did he ask questions because he didn't know the answer? See, when Scripture, whenever God asks a question, it's not because he's lacking information. Because he's God. He asked questions so disciples who want to follow him would begin to internalize what he's getting at. So as I mentioned to you before, a good question is actually better than a pat answer. We're going to close our service this morning, and you are going to be the application. I'm not going to give us application. So I'm going to give you a little bit of time to start thinking about it, and the three questions that we're going to ask, and we're going to allow you to come up front. We don't want you to preach to somebody else. But the first question is, what are the questions that we should start asking Jesus as a congregation? And then the second would be, what questions do you think Jesus might be asking us? And what are the questions that we need to start asking one another? So they'll come up at the end of the message, and if there's no application, it will be a shorter service. Because I'm convinced that you probably can ask better questions than I can, and that you have the Holy Spirit as much as I do, and that you see things that I don't see, and Christ is talking to you about things that I haven't even imagined yet. So let's continue on the outline. The pattern of discipleship in John's gospel, there's three major things, and you'll see it all the way through the New Testament, that those who claimed to know did not know, those who did not know came to know, and those who came to know had to unlearn what they thought they already knew. Now let me just give you that. It was in John, it says 4:32, it should include verse 33 as well. Those who claimed to know did not know. He came to his own, but what? His own received him not. The scribes and the Pharisees had plenty of information. They knew the exact time, place, they knew the tribe, they knew the location, but they had no movement. So God says, my people are not going to pay attention. I'm going to start with a whole new group of people. And the second thing you'll see in John's gospel in John 1:48, the calling of Nathanael. Those who did not know came to know. And Jesus said to Nathanael, I saw you under the fig tree before Philip called you. And God has this wonderful divine insight, but he's on a rescue mission. He's pursuing us when we're hiding. He's pursuing us when we don't see him. He's pursuing us when we feel unworthy. He's pursuing us when we don't pursue him. When we've turned our backs on him, he continues to come after us. When we're trying to be hiding from him, he still pursues us. What a Savior he is. What a Christ he is. What a Messiah he is. But this third part is a little bit more challenging. And this brings us to this passage in front of us. Those who came to know had to unlearn what they thought they knew. So you'll see in verse 27, of course you know the story. Jesus stays on mission. His disciples go out for lunch. And they come back and they are seeing him take a direction that they don't understand, but they're not willing to ask him a question. Now, why is this? Why? Maybe they're afraid. Maybe because they feel like he knows what he's doing. Or maybe they don't even have a clue what's happening. And you'll find out later in the passage that they didn't have a clue. Because they didn't understand the difference between food and spiritual purpose. Verses 32 and 33. When Jesus says, I have food that you know nothing about, this is this idea of knowledge or construct, then the disciples said to each other, could someone have brought him food? You can only imagine, did you bring him something? They're probably talking with each other. Did you sneak him a loaf? Did you have something? What? They didn't get it. They didn't get it because all they saw was physical things. All they saw was immediate needs. All they saw was what they could perceive with their senses. They were not open to the Spirit of the God who brought Jesus on mission. Now, Pastor Rick exhorted me this past week, and I have permission to share this. You know, I have said that I have not brought a lot of changes in the last 15 months. And Rick said, no, you haven't really done that many changes, but you keep asking all these questions. And because you're asking all these questions, what did you say, Rick? People are going, woo, 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 woo. You know how Rick could do that? He says, they're spinning around. The reason I'm asking questions is, Lord willing, there'll be a new pastor here. And when will that be, Steve? Do you have a prophetic word? Our jobs will be finished at that point. And I want to just say this, that my questions are never threats, but rather trying to cultivate new thinking about new direction. I think sometimes when I ask new questions, you may feel like I'm your enemy. You may feel like, well, is he saying everything we've done in the past is wrong? Or do we have to change everything to go into the future? And sometimes there's fear attached to it. Sometimes there's shame attached to it. Some people have said, you know, I've given my best. I've done my best. What is wrong and why does he keep bothering us with these questions? And back to what I said earlier, a few good questions are more important than pat answers. They are our friends. Fear of change can be subtle. It operates under the radar, convincing you that there's something to protect, to keep safe. But in reality, fear can be one of the most common reasons for resistance to change because it stops you from taking any action at all. So let me give you what I think are some reasons why we need to ask new questions and why this is sometimes hard. The first is procrastination. Because we want to delay or postpone something that needs to be done. Do we have any procrastinators here? As I go through, I don't think I'm a hoarder, but as I went through all the stuff I had, I think I might be a hoarder. And my wife thinks I'm a hoarder, and I think she's a hoarder. You don't need all that stuff, do you? Well, I do need some of it. Procrastination, I know I need to get something done, and yet I just don't want to part from that certain thing. And you know what I'm talking about. I see you smiling. Second of all, patterns are hard to change. It hurts to think differently. Have you ever heard anybody say that? It kind of hurts me to think that way. I have trouble thinking that way. Literally, it does hurt you because your brain is wired in particular patterns. Did you know that? So even spiritually, we can be wired to think about the church in a certain way. And the Holy Spirit is the one that needs to bring us new connections. Did you know 9 out of 10 men shave their face the same pattern every single day? Except for Brian. Every other day. And it's not important. But what happens is we feel comfortable in our patterns, and the patterns sometimes of shaving or the patterns the way we do our faith help us to stay in a predictable place. And Jesus might ask us, is this pattern helping us reach our community with conversion growth? Feelings can control us. Well, I don't need to change. Everything I do is right. And those other people out there, well, they just don't get it. New directions may require more energy. There was a restaurant down the Cape, and it had this in the Cape Cod or Yankee magazine. It said, tradition, when you don't have enough time, energy, or creativity to do anything else. And then it says, try our restaurant and change. Fear can prevent us from moving ahead. One of the biggest battles that God's people always have had, whether it's the disciples in the boat, whether it's the spies going to a new land, it's more comfortable to stay where we are because I'm afraid of new territory. Practices or personal preferences can confine us or control us. And walking by faith sometimes is uncomfortable. So as you look at this paradigm, in verses 27 through 39, I put on your outline the little paradigm that new questions catalyze new direction that creates new benefits of the joy and the harvest of new life. New questions catalyze new direction that creates new benefits of the joy in the harvest of new life. Now I have new questions in verse 27, new directions in verse 33, new reflection in verse 35, new benefits in verses 36 through 38, and new believers in verse 39. The disciples were unaware that questions were important. Because it says in verse 27, no one asked, "What do you want?" or "Why are you talking with her?" The question we might ask is, first, Jesus, what do you want for West Church? And Jesus, who are you talking to in our community? Did you know that Christ is already talking to people in your community and my community about His love? But sometimes we don't start the conversation with other people that Jesus is already talking to because questions sometimes are difficult to get out. Dr. Jack Deere, a Dallas professor, seminary professor, tells this story, and I repeat it. He says it was an essential question that changed the trajectory of their church. They were preparing to go on an elders' retreat. The church is about 900 people. He says they normally have a 45-minute sermon. They have three hymns. They have announcements, and everybody goes home. It was a church of almost 900 people, but they asked the same question. So he goes away, and he spends a day in prayer on Friday, and he says, "Lord, what do you want to say in this elders' retreat?" Because they had a nice little plan. And what the Lord said to Dr. Jack Deere was this: "What difference would there be for the sake of my kingdom if your church did not exist? What difference would there be for the sake of my kingdom if your church did not exist?" And he said, "Lord, that's not the question I wanted you to hear. That's not the question I wanted to hear." He says, "Well, where else would they get taught?" And the Lord pointed to all the other Bible-believing churches. And he said, "Well, you know, where would people, you know, receive ministry?" And he pointed to all the other places. And what happened was God began to percolate in that group of people new questions about their ministry. They asked questions about how many people had been set free from drugs or alcohol, and they couldn't think of any, but they could think of at least a dozen more that were addicted. They asked about how many marriages were actually saved or sealed or supported because of the work of the church, and they couldn't think of any, but they thought of five or six people that got divorced. And they went on and on and on, and that broke their heart. And so the trajectory of that ministry was totally changed by the right question. So new questions create new directions in verse 33. The story, of course, is going on. And they are starting to wrestle with this. Could someone have brought him food? Do you think McDonald's should serve breakfast? You said, "Of course." Do you know what happened when they started first asking the question about serving McDonald's, breakfast at McDonald's? Do you know what everybody inside of McDonald's said was? No. We are known for burgers, fries, milkshakes, and soft drinks. So the public was more ready to receive breakfast. Now it's like 24 hours a day you can get breakfast. But my point was that changing their thinking internally was the greater challenge than the openness on the outside. Because they did the same survey on the outside and they found out that people were more ready to buy breakfast from McDonald's than McDonald's was willing to serve it, particularly those who work there. So new direction begins with a simple question, and the third point here is new reflection. Jesus uses a question to deepen the disciples' thinking. He says, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and finish His work." And then he goes to this little phrase here, "Do you not say 4 months more and then the harvest?" What he's basically doing is taking a common phrase. Now, a common phrase is a cliche or something that you use, and it's a talking point. It's like, make hay when the what? Sun shines. So he's using something they understand. He's building on it and saying, you know what? There's other kind of hay that I want you to focus in on here. So Jesus helps them reflect more deeply. So what he's after is using a question to help them understand what they're really thinking. And then there's new benefits that he points out in verses 36 through 38. The disciples were invited to enjoy the new benefits. He says, look at the fields. They're ripe for harvest. Even now the reaper draws his wages, and even now the harvest for the crop of eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus, one sows and another reaps is true, for I sent you to reap what you've not worked for. So many commentators are saying, and if you have your Bibles, just turn back to Amos very quickly. And this is a prophetic promise that Amos gives, and that Jesus may very well be taking this phrase. Now, if you have it, into Amos chapter 9, verse 11. Amos chapter 9, verse 11. It's talking about Israel's restoration. It says, in that day I will restore David's fallen tent, I will repair its broken places, restore its ruins, and build it up as it used to be, so that they may possess the remnant of Eden and all the nations that bear my name, declares the kings who will do them. Now, just let me pause for a moment. Edom is a relative of Esau that had turned their backs on the Lord, that they had pagan fertility cults, they had bought into idolatry, and yet the prophecy was that when the Messiah come, he would bring even the pagans back to Israel. Now, this is the next verse that's probably Jesus uses here. The days are coming, verse 13, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the reaper will be overtaken by the plowman, and the planter by the one treading grapes. So you understand what's happening here. Somebody is actually putting in seed, and there's another person there already getting the harvest. And what Jesus is saying to the disciples, he's reminding them that God wanted all nations to come to himself, and that even people that looked so unlikely and so outwardly despicable and so unapproachable and so detestable were the very people that Jesus was coming to reach. And so you see, there's new benefits. The disciples witnessed the miracle of new life in verse 39. Many of the Samaritans of that town believed because of the woman's testimony. You know what's the amazing thing about the Lord is that he can use somebody that is so unlikely, so undeserving. And he can take that person, and you and I are saying, how can God ever reach that person? And God can use that person, and there's a whole other group of people that God has already planned through that person to reach that you and I could never reach. Which helped the disciples see the outside world differently. Yes, McDonald's can serve breakfast. So if we were to start an evangelistic Bible study in Peabody, what language should we be using? Spanish? Arabic? Chinese? Why would you ask that question? Well, that's a good question. So we're coming close to the end, which means I hope you're getting ready. I have some questions on your outline that Jesus might be asking us as his disciples. Are we passionate about secondary matters? And have we become apathetic towards primary matters? I mean, does something really get you angry about the way things are done or not done at West Church? And if you took that same passion, would you have that same passion for helping us move outside to to reach people that don't know Christ. I wish I had the table here and I could reenact it. You know what I did when I was pastor at First Baptist Church in Foxborough? We had a beautiful piece of furniture up front, and it had these beautiful silk, I call them vases, but they're vases, these beautiful flowers. And I came down and I began, that was actually preaching on the turning over the tables. So I said, how would you feel if this table turned over? And, you know, I know the, no offense to our decor community here, so. But I know that trustees in the decor committee were already calculating, if I broke those, how much this was going to cost. So I said, I won't do that. I wouldn't want anyone to get upset. But I did take the collection plates full of money and checks, and I threw them across the choir loft. Now, I think they went like 50 feet as a frisbee. My wife said it was a mere 20 feet, and it was a bad fumble. But all of the money and all the checks, all of the coins, because we kept it, they didn't have counters during the service. They waited till afterwards. And then I asked this question. I said, how many people here are concerned about that lost money? And they are kind of chuckling, as some of you are chuckling now. And then I asked the question, how many people here have given the same emotional concern for the 85% of the community that doesn't know their left hand from the right, where they're going to spend eternity and perhaps going into a godless eternity without Christ? It's so easy, isn't it? Starting with me. Lord sometimes will come to us and say, do you love me more than this? He says to Peter, who's a great fisherman, do you love me more than this? Are there things that we're passionate about? If Christ were to come around and ask that question, what might we say? Will we become a church that focuses on conversion growth? Will you become, and will we become, as intentional about local evangelism as we are foreign mission? And I just want to say, you've done so well. You've done so well with foreign mission. Let's build on it. Let's build on that great foundation of commitment to the lost, of working together, of sacrifice for people like this passage that don't know Christ, that people are as lost in Peabody as they are in Pakistan. And are we willing to take small steps in the right direction, even if they make us feel uncomfortable? And now I'm going to ask questions about some of our committees and teams, about our VBS, our potpourri, and about Brooksby Village. Can we become intentionally evangelistic about our VBS? We had a meeting this week, so anything I share here, I've already shared with people, so don't think I'm throwing anybody under the bus. You know what our VBS is talking about? Of holding 25 spaces in our VBS where we would go to, what is it called, Rick? Citizens Inn, families of mostly moms who don't have a dad, the children, and bring those children to our VBS. Wow. How cool is that? And then having our children begin to start a vision of trying to reach out to somebody, when they came to VBS, they would hear about Christ and about his forgiveness. How about potpourri? Can potpourri become an evangelistic event? Can we become more creative in using the gifts and the talents and the skills and the beauty and the call of excellence, not just for ourselves, but actually using it to reach our community? And I'm thinking outside the box. Is it possible to do three little outdoor scenes? One would be the shepherds, one would be the angels, and the third would be the manger scene, where cars could actually drive around and see it, and they'd everybody get a copy of the story. And by the way, next week we're doing potpourri. We'd love to have you come back. Sounds crazy, doesn't it? Sounds as crazy as serving breakfast at McDonald's. I'm Hey, one last question before it's your turn. Will we simply install our new pastor? Or will we empower him to lead us in a new direction? You know, I don't like when they install me as a pastor. Because you know what it feels like? Well, the old furnace went, let's get a new furnace. What do? We install refrigerators, we install ovens, right? Just put another unit in and get rid of the old unit. Or we as a church start thinking differently. Will we empower our next senior pastor, and we empower you, pastor, to challenge us and help us ask new questions about our future? And so I charge the pulpit committee, the transition team, our trustees, our deacons, and members at large, by God's grace, when we have a new pastor, will you install him or will you empower him? Now, all the way at the end, questions. The first one there, if we could go, Matt. What questions might Jesus be asking us? What questions might Jesus be asking us? And what questions do we need to ask one another? Let's go to the first one. What questions might Jesus be asking us? We be asking Jesus. Thank you. Thank you. For no one asked him, why are you talking to her? No one asked him. So I have a mic over here and have one over here. And if you're so led, what questions might we be asking Jesus? Just come on up over here. And then you can go right back to your seat. And I know it's hard. I watch the ducks in the winter. There's always that first duck that has to get through the skim ice before the others can paddle about. Kelly, thank you.
A question we might be asking Jesus is, who around us are we not seeing? Is there someone that's in a pew in front of us or a pew behind us that is hurting and I don't see them?
Great question. So sometimes before we go outside, Kelly, we have to start. There might be people right here that we don't even see. Yeah. Anybody else?
I'd like to begin by announcing that I am the president of the Procrastinators Assembly of the United States. And one of these days we'll have a meeting, but we're not sure when that will be. Is Jesus concerned? Well, I'll ask the question. Ask him. Does he think this body majors on the minors too much, or does he feel that that's part of the process of getting closer to him?
Mm-hmm. Thank you, Brian. Marcy.
How is it so easy for some to go up to people they don't know and talk, and other people have a hard time even opening their mouth?
Thank you. Thank you. Anyone else? We have some other questions as well, so I'll just pause a minute. But these are questions from disciples, serious disciples, who walk in with you. Okay, the next question. What questions might Jesus be asking us? So one, we're asking him questions, and we have the advantage of having the passage, right? We kind of know the whole story, so some of us feel like, oh, yeah, I see that whole thing. But what questions might Jesus be asking us as a congregation? Now I'll take a little breath here. Thank you, Linda. Come on.
Is Jesus asking us, are we willing to stay here in answer his questions, or are we just willing to step out, go to another church where things are all settled and done for us?
Mm. I don't know how else to say that. Mm. George, you want to? Okay, Brian, if you could repeat, or if we hopefully can hear it.
The question Jesus has been asking me, and I meant to do it as soon as I found out when Gene and Rick are in the office together, so I'll propose it to you now, and I'll be quick. For the last 40 years, I've been in the prison ministry as a chaplain. In the last 15 years, and especially the last 8 years, I've been teaching a Christian recovery program, and that's for generally addicts of drugs and alcohol. But it's food, it's a whole thing that people are addicted to. I never realized I was addicted, but I'm addicted to coffee. And I'm not going to seek help on it, but... But one of the questions I was going to ask Rick and Gene was, can you use me and others to teach a Christian recovery here? Which means you'd probably have to pray for me. We would have to advertise. And I'm about to go to different churches that are huge, like Calvary has a Christian recovery program. And they basically have a meal, and they separate into groups, and then they have people who can teach and help people to get over their addictions, whatever they might be. So I was thinking I'd like to do this in this particular church if I'm given permission. And I have some organization behind me.
I think one question that Jesus is asking this church is, how serious will we be about local evangelism as serious as we are in foreign missions?
I was thinking Jesus might be asking us, what kind of people do we not like and do we fear that we don't want to reach in our community? Because Samaritan woman, the disciples didn't want to reach because they didn't like her or those people, and maybe they feared them also that they are so different from us and they, you know, defile us or things like that. And Jesus reached her, so he might be asking us, like, what kind of people do you not want to get along with? And instead, like, you know, go from there.
Becky.
I've been studying Matthew and the book of John for many months now, and I've been convicted over and over again with the question, whose kingdom are you building, Becky? Are you building your kingdom, or are you building my kingdom?
Which means we have to think about that. Yeah, Karen.
I wasn't going to say anything, but Becky said what I was going to say. So it's really interesting to know when other people sitting here are all thinking the same thing and no one says anything. It's very freeing to know I'm not the only one. But after running and being involved with 8 ministries, I burned out and stepped down and had a time out for a long time. And God has been asking me a question for a very long time that I know he's asking a lot of you all who run things and do things and are super good at what you do. Why? Why are you doing what you do? And is it to glorify Karen Mones, or is it to glorify the God who created you? So what is your motive? And check it.
Yes, Gail. You're doing a great job on application, much better than I could. And you're hearing other disciples ask good questions.
First of all, I have to say I'm a member of Brian's organization for a person.
And you're hesitating to join, right?
Yeah. I'll get back to you. I think what I feel like Jesus is asking the question to me is, what are you waiting for? I've given you everything you need. I've told you what you need to do. What are you waiting for?
Thank you. Thank you. And I'll echo that. West Church has all the right, come on. West Church has all the right ingredients. We just need to find a common recipe, Tatiana.
I've had this question for a while, and my heart's beating really fast being here. But I feel like God's asking, why are you so scared of a change or of diversity or of telling someone this is a hospital, it's not just walls, if I will provide you everything you need to help these people to heal?
That's a good word. Thank you. Okay, our last question is, what questions do we need to start asking one another? And I took some risks, spent some time on the phone, called people. But I want to have those questions so we can learn and we can be on mission together. So what questions do you think we need to ask one another? Thank you, Kelly. I gave her a certificate.
Yeah. I was going to wait for this category, but then I was like, oh, well. It's kind of what Jesus asking. But kind of following up on my question is, if we're not seeing each other that are hurting, what kind of community are we inviting the rest of the world into? Like, who are we being for each other that I want to say, you want to come and be part of this amazing group because they know the traumatic things I've gone through and I know their traumatic things, and that's what I want to invite my neighbors and friends to? Are we being that kind of really, like, deep gut-level community if we want to invite the rest of our community to be here?
That's a good word. Anyone else?
Somebody back there can come on down while I'm talking. If I've aggrieved somebody, and maybe I'm not aware of it, but I need to ask forgiveness from that person, anybody that I've aggrieved. Sometimes we don't know that we've done that, but we all are sinners saved by grace. We all need to confess our sins, and sometimes that means confessing them to one another.
That's a good word. Anyone else? I saw one or two people squirm. I have great eyesight. I love this. I'm sorry. It's different. Yeah, when you have a new pastor, unless you empowered him to do this, he'll never do anything like this. What questions do we need to be asking one another? There's one more coming. Melissa's coming.
We don't know what the new pastor will do, what kind of changes he'll make. But I wonder if this church, some churches have what they call altar calls, where at the end of the service, the pastor's invited anyone that needs to be prayed for to come down, or even to come down and to confess that they've accepted Christ. Would this church body be open if our new pastor implements that procedure?
Do we assume everybody that comes has crossed the line of faith? Melissa, come on.
I was just going to ask, are we as a body, are we loving each other well? Do we feel like we're open with each other about what our struggles are? Are we being open with each other so that we can build each other up and encourage each other? Because we can sometimes not see the people around us and know if we are loving them well.
It's a good word. As the next one is coming, I'll make a comment, and then I'm going to close if no one else comes. In Matthew's gospel, where Jesus turned over the tables, it said there were many blind and lame that were out on the outer courts. And so what many say is that people that were going into the temple to have sacrifice or to worship, actually, they had to step over people that were hurting outside. And Jesus, on one of his great acts of mercy to proclaim his messiahship, was actually healing these people who were that close to being able to come in. And if you need healing, Jesus says what is easier to say, forgive your sins, or to pick up your mat and walk. And we need to be a church that focuses on salvation and also the presence of the Lord to heal people. Anyone else? Is that Ken? I think it is.
I'm going to join your group later, too. I think a question we should ask each other, I think I've asked some people here to come over to have dinner at your house. That's always nice to get to know people. But at the same time, asking people how they came to know the Lord, sometimes we forget to ask somebody. You might worship with them for years and never know their testimony. I think we should have times where we can share testimonies from up here. You know, I'd like to hear people speak, you know, one evening or Sunday evening. I think that'd be nice.
Thank you. And as I've said before, many churches in North America are pastor-centered, building-centered, and program-centered. Are we ready for a different direction in the future? I have a prayer from Sir Francis Drake, and I'd like to pray that, and then we'll sing together our closing hymn. Disturb us, Lord, when we are too well pleased with ourselves. When our dreams have come true because we have dreamed too little. When we arrive safely because we've sailed too close to the shore. Disturb us, Lord, when the abundance of things we possess, we've lost our thirst for the waters of life. Having fallen in love with life, we have ceased to dream of eternity. And in our efforts to build a new earth, we have allowed our vision of the new heaven to dim. Disturb us, Lord, to dare more boldly, to venture on wider seas where storms will show your mastery. When losing sight of land, we shall find the stars. We ask you to push back the horizons of our hope and push us into the future in strength, courage, and hope and love. This we ask in the name of our captain, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.